encouraging to me in that. So thank you. And I would just make an announcement in light of that. This is the last time I'll mention this. But as you notice, there is a calendar full of stuff. My encouragement to you in light of that is to avail yourself of the things that would be good for your soul. And don't forget that equipping is not the same thing as executing. Sometimes we can just get equipped. But we haven't forgot that we have a mission. We're raising up generations of Christ followers. Don't feel obligation with that calendar. Feel opportunity. There's an area in there you want to enter in and dive deep. Make it good for your soul so you can serve others. Do it. And if you feel like, you know what, I'm already trying to do some things. Maybe it's a phase of life, intense parenting, or maybe you're taking care of your own parents, or maybe it's a busy season at work. Just stay faithful to the gathering and jump in on those other things as you can. And just one other thing that was mentioned on, not mentioned on the list, but I'll mention it because it's near to my own heart. I love what I do so much that I would like other people to be able to do it. It doesn't mean that I want everybody to have to be a vocational pastor. But if you like the idea of taking in God's word, having it affect your heart, and then giving it back out to others, this is my last announcement for this. Consider doing the Union Learning Community with me. If you did that, you would not have time to do many of the other things, admittedly. But we do have a few who are signed up, and I'd love to have a few more. It's a two-year journey through the Bible, through theology, and through practical ministry. It's the last time I wanted to throw it out there. We'll trust whoever God gives. But today, now, let's do it. Let's look at the Word together, take it in for our souls. Psalm 30. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I was immensely entertained by an article in the Wall Street Journal yesterday speaking to a new trend or fad in parenting. As I share the story, some of you will think that this particular method or approach actually isn't very new, but it's been around a long time. But I'll give you the story as it was written. Carla Dillon tried lots of ways to discipline her rambunctious 13-year-old, including making him write the same contrite sentence 100 times. But when he sprayed her with a water gun at a campground after she asked him not to, she saw only one option. She threw him in the pond, clothes and all. She said, some of the best lessons in life are the hard ones. This new parenting style is based on the idea that parents can ask and warn, but if a child breaks the rules, mom and dad aren't standing in the way of the repercussions. Won't bring your raincoat? Walk home in the downpour. Didn't feel like having lasagna for dinner? Survive until breakfast. Left your toy on the floor again? Go find it in the trash underneath the lasagna you didn't eat. Some would call this like a tough love approach to parenting. And maybe this is something that you're familiar with or even tried. But the article is pointing out that this particular method that's becoming increasingly popular, as they at least would try to say, compares to other forms of parenting that seem largely ineffective and were the fad of maybe a decade past. The hyper-coddling model of parenting that's always asking a child how they feel or making sure that they never experience the negative consequences of their own actions. Or you could contrast that with a hyper-controlling style. Maybe the term helicopter parent looms large in your mind, one who is constantly intervening, controlling, manipulating to secure a certain outcome. And whether we go with the abdicating kind of model or the coddling model or the controlling model, my concern for us today in this particular passage is not your parenting style as much as it is your parenting perspective. In particular, your perspective of God as your parent, your father, your authority. How do you view His leadership, His guidance, His rule over you? Friends, I'm concerned about toxic views of parenting and authority generally, but more particularly, I'm concerned for how our skewed views of those offices, those institutions, our varied experiences of those can taint our view and experience of God. We say that God is our Father. That would mean something very different to everyone in this room based on their own experience with their Father. And it's possible that maybe we've read into God some things about His parenting style that may not indeed be true. I think of some who do think of God as this overprotective, hyper-controlling, like helicopter entity, like constantly just like forcing them into the next phase and stage of life. Maybe it's seeing God as over-nurturing, over-coddling, like promoting like a way of life that is, in the end, laissez-faire. You know what? God's going to work it out anyway. He loves me no matter what. He's going to bail me out. Therefore, it doesn't really matter how I live. Maybe you know children who have grown up in an environment like that. It seems like consequences mean nothing to them because they've never had consequences. And so as they enter into a spiritual relationship with God, it kind of seems like, well, it doesn't really matter. He's my Father. He loves me. It's going to be fine. And they take a very passive approach to life and to their own Christian walk. Maybe some see God as more like what I would call active and angry. You know, He's just always frustrated. He's just like, you can't ever live up to the standard. I know that many of you experienced that type of upbringing. I've heard you talk about it. You did something great, but it wasn't great enough. You finally get it right, but it wasn't right enough. Just always like failing to live up to the standard. And then we begin to read that into our relationship with God. And every time we read the scriptures, it's like, oh man, I need to do that. And I didn't do that. And I failed here. And like God is perpetually angry at me, or at least mildly frustrated. He certainly isn't pleased. That would be a toxic view of God's parental role in our lives. And then lastly, maybe some view God here as the disinterested parent this morning. The parent who teaches the hard lessons by just letting you experience it on your own. A friend of mine who grew up in East Tennessee, I mean true like hillbilly like upbringing, used to say, If you're going to be stupid, you better be tough. Maybe some actually think that, you know what, God's given us principles to live by. You don't live by them. You're just going to experience the negative effects of your own sin. He's not involved. You better do your best to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, follow the instructions, or otherwise it's going to be hard on you. And so, in light of that, what that does is produces within us like an obsession with our own self-performance. Like, I got to make it happen. I got to make it work. And a frustration with others who don't live up to the standards that we ourselves supposedly are living up to. Somebody else is struggling in their life. You know, some people are thinking, well, what did he do wrong? They just need to get their mess together. And friends, what I'm trying to like show you this morning as we're going to look at Psalm 30 is that all of those perspectives on God as a parent are problematic. They're not true. A better view, a clearer view, a right perspective is found here in Psalm 30. What you notice in this text is that it has kind of a surprising origin. It says, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Well, just a historical note for you quickly. You know, if you've read through 1st and 2nd Samuel, that David was never actually able to construct the temple. His sin prevented him from being able to do so, but he did play a role in preparing for the temple to be built. He secured the temple site, and he secured the temple stuff. He got all the materials together. And what's also of note is he secured some temple psalms. He went ahead and wrote some psalms ahead of time that would be used at the dedication of the temple. And what is so encouraging about that historical note in light of this particular psalm is that David understood that people would be coming to the temple who had ended up in terrible situations and circumstances because of their own sin, because of their own selfishness. And yet, through this psalm, he would remind them that God's house is a place for you. For those of you who have messed it up, for those of you who have taken the wrong path, for those of you who did the dumb thing, if you will, like, this house is for you. So that's just a comment on the background, but let me also point out one more thing before we dive in. This psalm is a psalm of redemptive reversal. Redemptive reversal. By redemptive, I simply mean rescue. Reversal, I mean like a total change. What you'll notice throughout this psalm is there's probably like 10 or 15 reversals. Like, just kind of, I don't know if you noticed them when you read them, but look at it. He was down, and God lifted him up. He was sick, and God restored him to life. There is anger, but then there's favor. There was weeping, and then there's joy. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, just constantly, like, negative circumstance changed to a positive circumstance, and all of it ascribed to God. It's a psalm of redemptive reversal. If there's anything that you pick up on God's parenting style, it is that he has this like unwavering tendency to redeem his people by reversing their circumstances. He bails them out of the messes they find themselves in. He is constantly intervening, correcting, redeeming, restoring, reversing. That's the theme of the psalm. And as we look at that, we'll be encouraged to actually like rest in, rejoice in that reality that God is for us as a parent, that he will rescue us even out of our own foolish and sinful decisions and choices. It's going to recharge our praise through two passes at a testimony of redemptive reversal. I say two passes because the way this psalm reads is kind of confusing. Here's the last general note. You're like, what's going on? Like, sometimes he's praising God for a rescue, and then all of a sudden he's begging God for help, and then all of a sudden he's encouraging other people to praise. The simplest way to understand this is that there are two testimonies of redemptive reversal. The first one is just general. Kind of like if you've ever tried to paint with Bob Ross. I couldn't sleep the other night, so I actually watched Bob Ross. He starts off with the first movement. It's this background, you know, kind of thing, like his first pass. Just colors on the sky. It's very general. And then he layers, and then he goes into the next phase to fill in even more of the details. Friends, what you have here is a two-pass painting, a two-phase testimony of God's redemptive reversal. In verses 1 through 5, it's going to be very general. It's just like the background, just non-particular. And then in verses 6 through 12, it's very particular. So there's a general testimony of God's redemptive reversal, and then a particular one. And the particular is like the nitty-gritty, the details of how David got himself into this particular circumstance in the first place. But both passages of this testimony will prompt us to praise God for the way that he redemptively reverses the negative circumstances that his children often find themselves in. Let's look at this general description of redemptive reversal. David here just says straight up some things that are very familiar to most of the other, like they sound like many other psalms. I will extol you, O Lord. That's Yahweh. That's the special name of God, the covenant name of God, one who's in special relationship with him, one who's on a first name basis with God. I extol you, O Lord, Yahweh, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. So whatever was going on, David found himself in a position where like he had like enemies around him. It was threatening, and God pulled him out of it. I love the contrast in the Hebrew between the word extol, which we don't use very often, and then have drawn me up. Extol means to push up. So this praise is another way you could say it. When we push up, when we elevate the name of God, he says, I'm going to elevate your name. I'm going to call you out, God. I'm going to push your name up, like from the bottom. I'm going to push it up. Why? Because you have pulled me up. Now, pulling's different than pushing. The word for pull me up here is the same word that's used in Hebrew to describe someone actually like pulling a bucket out of a well. So David is going to push up God's name for pulling him out of a dark, deep hole of a situation, one in which his enemies were thriving, like salivating at his very demise. So it kind of sounds like maybe David's in military trouble, maybe. His enemies are wanting to see him dead, but it's still not all that clear. Look at verse 2. O Lord, my God, it's very personal, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. Now, notice that now we've got a physical thing. So it sounds in part like he's got a military problem that God bails him out of, and then it sounds like it's a physical problem. Healing, help. In fact, verse 3 makes it sound like he almost died. He was like at death's door. Notice, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, the place of the dead, the realm of the dead. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Both the pit and the Sheol, like those are those just the deep, dark places of death, the point of no return, almost like Odysseus who goes into Hades and then back out again. Like David feels like he's been brought out of like the place that no one returns from. So it's unclear whether he's talking about a physical problem, like God had inflicted him with some kind of disease and he was about to die and it was reversed, or is he speaking like figuratively of a disease? Like, it was like death. I felt like I was about to die. It was so politically traumatizing. I mean, frankly, friends, you just look back in David's life and you can imagine him being in a bunch of deep, dark holes, metaphorically speaking. I think one of the greatest, even though this is probably not the particular one being called out here, is his sin with Bathsheba. I mean, think of the hole that he dug for himself experientially in that. Like, he has the guilt of adultery. There is a child that's now brought into the mix that will die. And then he's got, like, blood on his hands for killing a man. And, like, he's thought that he's covered this up. And he's lived in the psychological torture of this, like, to the point that his body's wasting away, according to other Psalms. And then God finally, like, through a confrontation, like, brings David to a point of repentance and restores him as a king and allows him to keep going. This was like a terrible experience, and God like tugged the rope, if you will, and pulled him out of it. But what's interesting about this psalm in its general background is like you don't know if the difficulty is something that is self-imposed or something sovereignly allowed, right? Like sometimes you had it coming. Sometimes, though, God had it coming for you. You understand the difference between the two, I hope? Friends, hear me well, especially in light of anything you've probably ever heard on Trinity Broadcasting Network, that just because you are going through a difficult time, or you have a negative health diagnosis, or you hit a financial rough patch, it doesn't mean that you necessarily did something wrong. It's interesting to me as I think through fall sports that are beginning, that coaches will have their teams condition, run, do sprints, and all that type of thing on the field proactively. They do that so that the young men or young women can enjoy like freedom of body when the competition comes. It's not in any way a punishment. It's actually proactive care. And yet that same coach could, if someone is late to practice, for example, make them run extra laps. Sometimes it's the same pain, but sometimes the pain is proactive for the good of the individual. Sometimes it's reactive to teach them a lesson. Please know, to all of you who are in Christ here today, that God very often, under the new covenant especially, puts us in providentially painful situations proactively. Just because your life isn't going the way you want it to go doesn't mean that you necessarily did something wrong. And at the same time, it could be as well that God is trying to teach you something. We'll talk more about in a moment, but just notice here it's not clear. All he's saying is God redemptively reverses negative circumstances. Sometimes you're in the hole and he brings you out like he did with me. Sometimes you're like near death and he restores you to life. Sometimes it seems like you're consigned to Sheol or hell itself with all the wicked, and then he sets you apart and puts you in a special spot. In fact, David's so excited about this individually, he then turns it corporate. Look at what happens in verse 4. He says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." Now he's pulling in more people. You know what that's like to be so excited about something that you're like, "Hey, you, like, join with me. Isn't this beautiful? Wasn't that amazing?" I don't care if it was like a meal that you tried or a movie that you watched. We know that like calling on others to praise is often like the culmination of the experience itself. Like, you got to try this. Like, I want you to know the goodness of this too. David, knowing that God is the one who like reverses the negative circumstances of like life, is actually saying to believers, "Hey, you join in on praising this too. He's your God. This is true of you. It benefits you as well. It's not just me." Now, I want to explain something that has to be explained, I think, to help you. And that is the word there at the beginning of, or in the middle of verse 4, saints, O you his saints. That's what's in our English Standard Version and a few other versions of the Scriptures. I would just point out to you that the Hebrew word here is chesedim. Now, you would actually, I don't normally do the Hebrew stuff, but you would recognize that word, chesed. We talked about it all the time when we were in Exodus, because that was that special word for God's loyal covenant love. Chesedim is actually like making that verb a noun, like people. People who are marked by the loyal love of God. Normally, when we think of saints, we think of holy ones, people who are different, people who have been set apart for a particular purpose. That's a New Testament conception. Here, I would just have you understand it as those who are the objects of God's special, loyal covenant love. Passively, you could think of it that way, or actively. Those who are in a committed relationship with God. Those who are loyal to God. Those who are, like, conveying their covenant faithfulness and fidelity to Him. Either way, I want you to just narrow down your focus for a moment. The redemptive reversal experienced by the people of God is exclusively for the people of God. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, I cannot give you any guarantee of God's active reversing of situations in your life for your ultimate good. I'm not going to say much about that at the moment. All I'm trying to say positively, proactively, is the person who's being called upon to praise God for redemptive reversal is someone who is actually redeemed. Someone who's relying upon Him and covenant relationship with Him. And so for all of you who are actually like relying on Jesus alone, you're being invited into praising God for the ways that He changes circumstances, the way that He turns frowns upside down. That's really kind of what it's saying, is it not? He says, sing praise to the Lord, verse 4. Give thanks to His holy name. For what? Verse 5. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That's probably one of the most famous parts of this psalm. You know that phrase. But notice how those two couplets work together. In the first half of the verse, it speaks of God's anger and His favor. And what do you notice about God? What does this teach you about your Lord, about your Heavenly Father? He gets angry temporarily, but His favor is all lifelong. One is smaller than the other. Remember in math, like third or fourth grade, the greater than and the less than symbols? If we were to put this as a math equation, God's wrath for His people, His anger, is less than His favor. I think some of us think that it's equal then, or some of us think that it's the other way around. Your math's messed up. That's not what the text says. The text says that His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. That's who God is. And now notice in the second couplet how we experience it. Weeping, that's what we experience, weeping when God's angry with us or we feel that He is. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. All right, so here's the deal. This is the Christian experience, or at least the way it should be. Greater than, less than. The way that it actually works out for those who are God's people is that there are moments of weeping, but those are less than the experiences of joy. Friends, we got to grasp this, that even Paul talks about our light and momentary affliction. That's how he just speaks of it. He describes light and momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. All I would have you rejoice in this morning in this general description of God as the redemptive reverser is that bad times do come, but the good times are actually greater than, longer than. In the Hebrew, the weeping may tarry for the night. I like that word, tarry. I don't think I've ever used it outside of a Bible context. But you know what it means? A quick stay overnight. Like if you ever like spent the night at your friend's house, or you allow your kids to have someone over for the night, it is indeed just the night. Sometimes parents are asking, okay, so what time are they getting here and what time are they leaving? I just need to know. The point is that an overnight stay is indeed something temporary. It's not something that happens often, but guess what? Morning comes every day. The text is actually emphasizing the temporary nature of trial, discouragement, dark times, and the eternal, like evergreen component of God's smile and favor on his people. So just generally speaking, friends, like we step back from this testimony of redemptive reversal generally, and we acknowledge something that is very real and true theologically. I'm quoting here from Heidelberg, Lord's Day 10 on God's providence. These words are so beautiful. Outside of what you would memorize in the scripture, these are the kind of things that you would love to have just hanging around in your heart on a regular basis. The question is, what is God's providence? What does it look like for him to rule over all things for his people? And this is the answer. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Notice that. The text affirms what's being testified to in Heidelberg, like this grand summary that God, with his fatherly hand, is causing all things to happen, not just the production of fruit, but even the drought. If he is the God that like is redemptively reversing things, like you got to step back a little bit and understand that if you ever experienced deprivation, if you ever experienced sorrow, if you ever experienced depression, if you were ever threatened by loss, if you ever had more month than money, if you know what it's like to feel like you were on the outside of things and no one cared, God is just as much tenderly, but realistically, in charge of those things as he is the times when you had more money than month, more friends than enemies, more success than failure. Like he's in control of the highs and the lows, the goods and the bads. And what the text is saying is, since he's sovereign over all of that, we should regularly give him praise, because when he could just make life miserable for us, it is his normal tendency to actually allow his people to experience net good. And when he does send the bad, it is temporary, and then it is outweighed by an eternal weight of glory. Friends, I have wanted to share with you just very sympathetically that if you are in one of those dark moments right now, it may seem like it is lasting forever. You may see no hope of getting out of this particular circumstance between now and death. But the reality of this situation is joy comes in the morning. It is temporary. Delight is eternal. Despair is short. We are sometimes, friends, speaking of parents and children, we are sometimes like children in a waiting room at the doctor's office. Back in my day, the only thing we had was Highlights magazine. And after you did three pages of that, you were like, okay, what's next? And there was no phone for me to be able to watch an infinite number of shows. And the shows that they had running on the TV itself had commercials and were lame. Waiting in a doctor's office just seemed like this terrible, like lifelong event. And what was the wait? Like 10 minutes? But it was because we were children. We look back on a 10-minute wait now and we're like, oh, wow, I'll take that any day. Friends, I know that our experience of trials may seem long, but what the psalmist is actually testifying to is that in reality, they're short. If you just think about the net good that God shows you in your own life, the fact that times of sickness, disease, and acute pain don't mark every one of our days, when they very well could, are just expressions of God's goodness and kindness. Trials are the rarity. The down times are like surprisingly small in the net scheme of things. And I realize sometimes it's a bad moment, a bad hour. Sometimes it's a bad season. Let's acknowledge that. Sometimes it is like months long, years long. And yet, in the grand scheme of things, in light of eternal joy, what is a few years? What are a few days? God rescues his people from the reprehensible circumstances they sometimes experience. He's to be praised for that. Praise God, it was shorter than it was. I encourage you to look back on some of the most difficult times of your life and rejoice in the fact that you can look back. Have you thought of that? The fact that it didn't experience to now? Even if it was the loss of a loved one, you think of just the acute distress that you experienced in those first few days compared to the fact that you're somehow able to move along with your day and experience some simple joys in the moment. It's just a wonderful reminder of us, friends, for us that God, generally speaking, pulls his people out of the negative circumstances he sometimes places them in. But that's only the general. Now let's move into the particular. Because there's one nagging question that at least hangs around in my mind as I read these first five verses. And that is, okay, I get it. God proactively, like a good soccer coach at the beginning of the season, puts us through our paces. Sometimes he puts us in hard situations and pulls us back out again. Sometimes he's proactively planning things for like our long-term good, even though they may seem hard in the moment. I get all that. But what about those times when we are experiencing difficulty or duress or drama because we did something sinful or stupid? What about those reactive times, not the proactive ones, but like when we had it coming, if you will? Does God reverse those? Are those things still temporary? Or do we, like, expect that he's actually going to allow us to suffer for whatever thing it is that we did in the past forever? What kind of God is he when we, I hate to use this phrase, but you identify with it, so I'll use it, when we mess up, when we sin? So he gives a particular testimony. Now this gets real. It gets gritty. Notice David's personal testimony about why he was ever in those threatening circumstances in the first place. This is verse 6. It's one little line. You got to catch it, but don't miss it. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Why did David find himself in those negative circumstances in the first place? Because he had experienced a measure of success that actually tricked him into thinking that he was self-sufficient, that he was great, that he was in charge, that he was in control, that he was invincible. Friends, beware, beware the danger of success. He says, as for me, I said, in my prosperity, you know what prosperity is, right? When everything's going your way, when you've been able to accumulate the resources, when you've been able to like check off like the goals that you had set for yourself, when you're able to put all that stuff on your resume, when you're able to look good in the community, like when you in your prosperity begin to say, I'm a pretty nice person. Wow, look what I've done. I will not be moved. I am invincible. It's a dangerous place to be. Here, David is not saying that he was in this terrible spot because of murder or because of adultery. You know why he's in this terrible spot? Because of pride. God would humble him for his pride. Maybe it was the pride that led to the other sins, as typically happens. I mean, pride is what cast Satan out of heaven, and it's what kicked our first parents out of the garden. It is indeed often at the root of every sin, this idea that, oh, we're so great, we're so awesome, our way is better than God's, or we are in large and in charge. For here, David fell to that pride. It's like a success is like an alcohol. It begins to to cloud your mind, to inflate like your own soul with its importance. And we need protection from that, friends. I'm looking around the room and I see a lot of people who I think by the world's standards, and I say this as a compliment, no success. Right? That's not a problem. You didn't do anything wrong. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about that. If you're not materially successful, you at least probably have a family that loves and cares for you. You have some good friendships. You live in a safe place. I mean, you live in Naples, Florida. Let's admit that God's blessed many with this type of success, and I would only just warn you as we move on, because that's not the point of the text, is this a dangerous place to be, friends. Some of our best days are our desperate days, because that's when we're the most dependent upon the Lord. There's this old hymn, we never sing it, but the prayer is good. It's called, "By Thy Mercy Deliver Us," and it's just this prayer for deliverance from all the various circumstances of life, and it hits all the things that you would expect to pray to God for deliverance from or protection. Like, what do you expect if somebody's going to pray for deliverance? Well, "Lord, deliver me from the world. Lord, deliver me from my sin. Lord, deliver me from the unkindness of others. Deliver me from temptation." And then I love the fourth verse. This is crazy. We got to sing this. It to our own hearts, at least, if not in this congregation. Listen to this prayer for deliverance. "When the world around is smiling, in the time of wealth and ease, earthly joys our hearts beguiling, in the day of health and peace, by thy mercy, O Lord, deliver us." That's why Solomon prays in Proverbs, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." It's a dangerous spot to be in when we experience success. And so David felt that. Notice he says, though, after that moment of confession about his prosperity and his permanence, he acknowledges some reality here. Verse 7, "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong." Just pause there for a second. That's kind of a weird phrase. None of us own a mountain. What does he mean by that? Figuratively, a mountain was a place of security. David is saying that, I see now that it was because of you. You made my mountain stand strong. You were the source of my security. You were the one that put me in this safe spot. And he knew the opposite. Look as the verse continues. "You hid your face, I was dismayed." Basically, it's like Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Lord, you were responsible for all my success and safety, and as soon as you turned your face away from me in favor, I was undone. I am absolutely dependent on you. It is not about what I have done. It is about what you have done. And so God enabled him to experience like negative circumstances because of his own pride, because he loved him, because he wanted David connected back to the source of all good, not just the stuff. The giver, not just the gift. And so God removed his hand of material blessing and wealth, and in that, David would repent. He says, verse 8, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." Notice, pleading for mercy. David knew he was in the wrong. And so how did this redemptive reversal take place, friends? It started through recognition of his sin and then repentance from it. See, the general background won't give you these details. Sometimes we are suffering on account of our sin, and the only way out is actually to recognize our sin and then repent of that, turning to the Lord again for mercy. Lord, I've loved the stuff more than you as my Savior. Lord, I've loved the gifts more than I've loved you as the giver. Lord, I've been leaning in on the wrong things, on the wrong people. I've been looking to myself, not looking to you. That's what David's doing. Lord, I cry to you. You're my God. Give me mercy. And then I love this, the way that he actually says here. Lord, I want to like reconnect with the purpose that you have for my life. Verse 9. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Don't you love this? David, like, knows why God created him. Why were we created? Westminster 1. Why were we created? To know God and enjoy him forever. You understand that in Genesis 1, God made you not to fulfill your own hopes, wishes, dreams, and desires and live your best life, but actually, the point of your existence and mine was to live for the praise and honor and glory of the King through our representation of him throughout the world. Genesis 1, read it. That's what you were made for. And if your life doesn't make sense, it might be because you don't know the point. The point is to live for the praise and the glory of the King. We reflect that, and then we tell others of it. David knows that this is the point. He's the King of Israel. I'm sure he had some alternate items on his agenda, but he knew that at the end of the day, if he were to continue to live, if God would spare his life, it'd be another day to dance. It'd be another day to display the glory and the goodness of God. He said, God, if you kill me, if you take me away, I will no longer be able in the dust to give you the same praise that I could here while on this planet. There are unique opportunities associated with this life for the praise and honor and glory of God. And that is why, friends, we value life now. It's like, well, we could just praise God perfectly in heaven forever. Indeed, but there's a realm for potential for his glory that you've been put in right now. I think of sports and somebody who's like just a great athlete. Maybe he's a solid basketball player and he's got prospects of going to go play Division I, and yet he's still a senior in high school and he wants the state championship there. You say, well, a high school championship doesn't matter as much as a Division I championship, but there's potential for glory at the high school level that you don't have at the college level. Friends, in a similar way, I would have you understand that, yes, we have opportunity to praise and honor and glorify God in eternity to come, but he's given us this special limited arena, like in which there are other people who don't know his praise and glory yet, and we get to pass that on. And David's saying, like, I want to stay in the game. Like, I want to keep doing this. Notice, this is real repentance. It isn't just, oh, God, bail me out. I can't wait to get back to the way things used to be. He is actually saying, I hate that I was so focused on myself. I want to reconnect with you, and I want to reconnect with the purpose for which you've made me. Oh, God, keep me alive so that I can sing your praise another day on this planet. Will you connect with that? Like, can you pray that way? Like, if you feel that you are experiencing the negative circumstances of your sin, I want you to know, friends, it is okay for you to cry out to God and say, Lord, if you would lift this burden, I think I could praise you more, better. He makes this plea. And obviously, somewhere between verse 10 and 11, God answers. And notice the redemptive reversal. And with this, we finish. God intervened. He reversed it. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. And you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Why? That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Oh, Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. He's changed the circumstances, friends. Like, it is a total reversal. Mourning to dancing. It doesn't get any different than that. And it is interesting. I just say it again just to, like, poke the bear. Dancing is biblical. I actually looked it up. There are six to seven different times in the Bible that, like, talk about God's people dancing before him or commanded to dance before him. Now, what's taking place at the typical, like, high school senior prom, it's not the dancing that the Bible is referring to be clear. But friends, all I'm trying to point out to you is that there are appropriate physical displays of joy just as there are appropriate physical displays of grief. How do you know someone's mourning? Their head's down. Their body's tight. How do you know that someone is like doing well? They're open. They're free. This is actually a visceral, like, reversal of the circumstances. Even the metaphorical language is nice. Like, he says, you took the sackcloth that was on me. That was the funeral garments they would wear. Like when we go to a funeral, I mean, like the worst that I've got to do is wear a suit with a tie in the heat. It's pretty uncomfortable. It lasts about 2 hours total. It ain't that bad. But what they would do is actually like wear sackcloth, like think burlap sack. And the whole community would do it. And they would tighten their belt around it. They would physically make themselves uncomfortable. They would even put dirt on their head to make themselves even more uncomfortable so that they could enter into the grieving process of other people. He's saying, I had the funeral garment on and it was miserable and you changed me. Notice that you changed me. Not I took it off, but like God, like working with a baby, like changed that negative circumstance and clothed him with what? Joy. He was just wearing joy. God is the one who does that. David didn't pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He depended afresh on the Lord to bring him back to where he should be. So when I look at the specifics, friends, now, personally, I'm even more incentivized to praise him. Because I get that God could just be making things good and bad at random times to grow us. But how much mercy is it of God to actually pull us out of the problematic situations we find ourselves in because of our own sin? I think most of us would probably adopt, if God, what the Wall Street Journal calls the new parenting style, which is a very old parenting style. And that is, right, you mess it up, you clean it up. It's your problem. Friends, that is not your God. Your discomfort, your dismay, that's his problem. And he'll let you experience the effects of your sin, indeed. But he will also pull you out. He is not angry at you. He loves you and cares for you. Which leads us to the last confusing point I need to clarify before just a general exhortation. How do we know whether or not God is punishing us in love or God is expressing wrath because he's against us? This topic of punishment is a weird one because some people go around thinking that every negative thing they experience is the punishment of God. But I would have you understand, friends, that despite whatever parenting paradigms you may have imbibed from television or your own experience, God never disciplines his children in anger. Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The wrath of God was fully satisfied in the life and death of Jesus. That's what the resurrection is. Please hear me. Jesus' resurrection is the proof, the vindication, that God's wrath was fully satisfied in his death for all those who would believe in him. A risen Savior means that there is no wrath left. But you're like, Justin, but what about the tough stuff that I experienced? You know, like the financial consequences of some of my sinful actions, the relational consequences of my sinful actions, the emotional like despondency that I feel on account of some of the things that I've done. Like, is that God's wrath? No, friends, that is God's love to show you like the waywardness, the ugliness of your way and to bring you back into his way. Can I just say this authoritatively, like from the scriptures themselves? Hebrews chapter 13 is helpful here. Hebrews chapter 12 says it this way. This is so good. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And then the parallel. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How does that discipline work? I don't know all the details. But friends, I would, this is the way that I'm functionally operating as a pastor and as a follower of Christ. How do I know if the Lord's disciplining me? I think that the normal way that God disciplines his people is through the natural consequences of their own foolish behavior and sin. Proverbs says that the way of the transgressor is hard. Most of the sins that you will commit have their own, like, earthly penalties baked into them. Now, there are eternal penalties satisfied by Christ, but the temporal ones you still will experience. And yet, even in those, God will not leave you in the lurch. As David's testimony here proves, that suffering won't last forever. He wants to teach you the lesson and pull you out. He's a good father. And what's the right way to respond in light of these testimonies of God's redemptive reversal? It's personal praise. Notice that last line. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. You ever been there? You know that feeling of being in the pit of your own choosing? Like the parent, like that child pushed into the pond, soaking wet clothes, all because of their own wayward choices. Friends, I want you to take some time, please. This will help your heart. Take some time today to reflect on all the things you should experience, even in this life, on account of the ways that you've disobeyed God, all the ways that you were bailed out, all the consequences, negative consequences that you were spared from. And if you did experience those difficulties because of your own sin, how short those lasted in light of the eternal weight of glory to come. That's for those of you who are in Christ. And for those of you who are not, please hear me well. Like, there is real eternal wrath and punishment due you for your rebellion against him. And right now, as a loving heavenly Father, he offers to you full and free pardon, free entrance into his family. If you would just turn from your sinful selfishness and trust in him alone, would you do that today? And know the goodness of his redemptive reversal. Let's pray together silently. I'll just give you a moment of silence to reflect on all the ways that God has redemptively reversed your life in light of your own sin. And then we'll close with a song of testimony and praise for that. Father, you are good and kind to rescue us from the eternal wrath that we deserved in sending your Son to live, die, and rise again for us. And you are still good in the day-to-day to pull us out of even the negative circumstances we regularly find ourselves in because of our own sinful selfishness and pride. Or deliver us from these things, these sins, but also, Lord, establish within us a joy in light of your tendency to keep loving and caring for us despite the struggles of this life. Indeed, all we have is Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.